So a couple weeks ago, I announced that we wanted to do what our plan is to do Freedom Session this fall. And last week, Maddie shared her testimony about going through Freedom Session. So we're super excited about the opportunity of starting this in September. The other thing that we're super fortunate to have is the founder of Freedom Session is local, lives in the area, Ken Dick, and he was available to come speak. And so this morning, we have our guest speaker, Ken, who's going to preach this morning. He's brought some materials. He can share a little bit about that. Before he comes up, we have a short video, a little testimony of some of the things that God has done for other people in Freedom Session. And if you guys want to cue that up, and I'll just pray for Ken. And then Ken will just come up after the video. Does that sound good? All right. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I do want to thank you, Jesus, that you came to set the captives free. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that that's a journey, and sometimes that is hard. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it goes quickly. But we trust you, Lord, as you are working in our midst, that you are bringing freedom to us. And we long for more freedom in you, Jesus. We long to be more like you, Lord. So we pray, God, as we listen to the message this morning, that God, you would speak to us. Bless Ken as he shares the word. Help him to preach the word so that it would touch our hearts, Lord. Anoint him with your presence, Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.
I came to Freedom Session because I had realized that there were deep childhood wounds that were affecting my current choices in my day-to-day life, and that had played out in the marriage breakdown that I was going through.
To say that I had walls was an understatement. I had built the biggest walls. I wasn't going to let anybody in.
And I was very upset at God. I felt like he'd let me down.
I had tried desperately to make my marriage work, and when it failed, I was angry at God. And so I did things that were unforgivable to me.
Different ways that kind of society told me how to deal with it, and I couldn't anymore. So I turned to church, and the first church service I ever went to, my church, Village Church, introduced Freedom Session. So I just totally felt called to sign up, and that's how I arrived at Freedom Session.
Yeah, I came to Freedom Session. I'd heard a lot about it. A lot of my friends have been going over the years.
I originally came to Freedom Session when I was 19, and I was a pretty new Christian. I had just accepted Jesus into my heart about a year before, and in my high school years, I struggled quite a bit with like drugs and alcohol and purity and things like that. And so now all of a sudden I was a Christian, and I kind of knew the rules, and so I knew that I wasn't supposed to be drinking and doing drugs anymore. And so trying to do life sober, a lot of stuff in my heart came up from my childhood and things like that.
We had tried for years to have a second child, and in the midst of that process, I'd had a miscarriage, and it was devastating, to say the least. That alone threw me into a pretty dark time of depression.
The issues I was dealing with were most dominantly was sex and girls.
Last year, things in my life just started to fall apart, just come undone. I thought I was losing my mind. And then one week in church, an announcement was made that Freedom Session was coming.
I was at my lowest point. I was on a number of prescription medications for depression and anxiety, mood stabilizers, you name it, I was on it.
Through that time, you know, I really struggled to connect with my husband, and there was so much angst and pain that it just caused us to really fight, and just brought us to a really, really low point in our relationship.
It kept getting worse. I remember coming home from work, and it was always, the conflict was there.
It took me 8 years to create what I thought was the perfect life. And it all came crashing down when I found out that my husband had been unfaithful in our marriage.
I always saw myself as a mistake. I always saw myself as a nuisance, and in the way that my opinion, my thoughts never mattered.
Well, welcome to Freedom Session. Hi, my name is Ken, and I am really looking forward to spending the next few months with you and sharing some of the insights and the exercises that will transform your lives and relationships. It has actually taken myself and my wife Bonnie a number of years and a lot of mistakes to learn some of the lessons that you're going to be learning in just over 5 months. But I heard it said once that life is simply too short to learn everything by experience, so we want to get started. I have a message that I want to share with you from Mark chapter 12, but before that, I just want to take a few minutes to speak about a healing discipleship ministry that God's given us called Freedom Session. And as you saw on the screen, those are the people, the typical people who take Freedom Session. You don't get to hear their stories. If you take Freedom Session, you'll actually get to hear their stories throughout and find out what God did and the type of healing God did in their life. That's just from session one, actually, of Freedom Session, where just a bunch of people are talking about why they even came. So let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. In 2002, we started this ministry, Freedom Session. We had four foundational beliefs. The first belief is that there is a significant gap, or we see, or we saw a significant gap between the abundant life that Christians are experiencing and the abundant life that Jesus seems to promise in John chapter 10:10. In other words, I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the overfull. So you might want to just take a rating by yourself here on a scale of 1 to 10, where 0 is life sucks and 10 is life is great. Where are you? Because there's a gap, isn't there, from what Jesus appears to promise and what a lot of Christians experience. The second belief we had is that most issues, most problems, most challenges that people will come to take a healing discipleship ministry like Freedom Session, most challenges that people have or the issues they're facing are more accurately described as a symptom rather than a problem. For example, broken marriage is a symptom, not a problem. Pornography is a symptom, not a problem. Depression is often a symptom, not a problem. I know there's some biological realities in there. Workaholism is a symptom, not a problem. Overeating is a symptom, not a problem. Control is a symptom, not a problem. Anger bursts are a symptom, not a problem. And so we believe that if we could take people on a strategic and sequential journey, and we could, because the problem is a deeper heart issue. That's where the problem is, and then it just fleshes out in these different ways. And we believed if we could take people on a sequential and well-thought-out journey and open up their hearts to the places where they were hurt or where they came to believe negative conclusions about themselves that aren't true or lies from the devil, if we could take people on a journey and unpack some of these areas and underneath the lie we believe, invite Jesus Christ to reinterpret that memory and heal the heart, then some of these issues, ways we escape pain or avoid conflict, become a bad option but not a felt need. Because a lot of these things that people see as issues or problems, they're ways of controlling the pain in our lives or the fear or the regret or whatever's going on in lives, or sometimes the boredom. The third foundational belief we had is that Jesus never identified people by their sin or the sin of someone else, and neither would we. In other words, we don't define people as a sex addict or an alcoholic or even a survivor of, say, sexual abuse. See, that is defining myself by the sin of another. These other ones are defining myself as sin of myself, maybe. And I understand why people say that. Calling oneself a survivor of sexual abuse gives me the feeling of power, but it doesn't bring healing and it doesn't bring freedom, because I'm always, my identity is linked to what's happened in the past. And I'm not minimizing the pain of that. That was the third foundational belief. The fourth foundational belief I already talked about, we talked about if Jesus would heal it, then it reduced the bad option, we could live free. So those were the foundational beliefs we had. And I'll tell you why we actually started a Freedom Session is because our church was growing. It actually doubled in 18 months. Not hugely, but from a church of 350 to a church about 650. I know that's not exactly double, but it's close. And people were coming, and we were preaching on the things that people care about, of how, you know, your life, your relationships, your sexuality, your failures, whatever. And people were starting to phone up us pastors and say, okay, how? You tell me that Jesus came to give me the abundant life. How do I get there? And so we had a four-month wait for counseling. We had 40 people on a waiting list for counseling. So we just started Freedom Session for the first 40 people. And then the ministry grew. It grew to 80, or grew to probably 65, and then it grew to 80, and then 120, and 230, or whatever the deal is. And then we ended up publishing it, and it's in a pile of countries. It's in around North America. We're releasing it in Mexico and all that kind of thing. What we didn't realize when we began Freedom Session is we didn't realize how God would use it in what I call the Gooba community. And the Gooba community is the growing up born again community. And the way we realized that is that in about the third or fourth year, a guy named, we'll call him Bob, his real name was Rick, he showed up to our ministry and he showed up to Freedom Session, and I said, why are you here, Rick? And he looked at one of our past Freedom Session grads and said, who had lived a horrendous life, a terrible life. And he said, he had a six-figure income, white-collar guy, you know, everything looks good on the outside. He says, I want what she has. And then when we realized there's not a lot of difference between, you know, a lot of religious people, a lot of Christian people, the wounds they carry and how they deal with it, and the person who maybe has the obvious one, alcoholism or something like that. You know, we just hide it differently. There's two ways to escape pain. One is to escape by drugs, alcohol, sex, or whatever, or withdrawal. And the other one is to just try harder. Just try harder. I feel like a failure, so I'm going to succeed. I feel unworthy, so I'm going to just show that I'm worthy. And we try to find that identity. There's two ways, and there's not a lot of difference in the heart. And so ministry grew. And that's when we began to see that mental and emotional relational healing does not belong in our church counseling ministry, but it belongs in the discipleship ministry. Freedom Session is a healing discipleship ministry. Am I passionate about Freedom Session? Absolutely. Peter Scazzaro said in his book, he said, listen to this, he said, emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. Say that again. Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable, but how have we in the church defined spiritual maturity? By knowledge. Bible knowledge, know your spiritual gifts, serve, tithe. We've defined spiritual maturity as knowledge, but how do you disciple someone who's broken? And this is very important for men to get. It's important for women to get as well. By the way, if you're offended at anything I say, just email me at complaints@freedomsession.com. It's not a real email address and we won't answer, but you'll feel better. Why this is important for men is we got to get this, guys, because men don't like dealing with their emotions, or maybe they do. I mean, I don't. I don't even like emotions a lot of time. They get in the way of getting a lot of things done. But anyway, my point is, but understand, guys, emotions drive motives. Emotions drive motives, not thinking, not logic. Take, for example, why does a business executive, 50 years old, trade in everything, including half of all his wealth, lose his family and everything, so he can sleep with the secretary who he pays to like him? Why do you do that? It's emotion. And it's not because he feels so attracted, it's because something's missing at home, something's missing in his own heart. And rather than face and deal with that, he goes there and thinks that's going to be the answer. Emotions, why does a man work so hard? Why do we give our best energies to golf and our work or whatever it is? Because that's where we feel good. That's where we get our strokes. That's where we get appreciated. That's where we can accomplish. Emotions drive everything, and a man whose emotions are not in check or well or healed is not a safe person. Because you just never know when his emotions are going to take over. Now, a woman, the same thing. A woman who's got emotions that are not in check and not have not been submitted to God is also dangerous. So just, you know, for equality's sake, just let you know, gals. Anyway, for me, for example, I spend most of my life running from failure. Most of my life. And I've organized my life to avoid failure. And why? Because I felt like a failure, so I would just succeed. And one of my drugs of choice, sure, was alcohol and all that, but after that, it just became performance. And guess what happens when you're in ministry? Performance gets rewarded.
Not necessarily integrity. Performance gets rewarded. And you just get more and more accolades. Now, why did I do that? Because I always felt not good enough. And I had good parents. I just felt not good enough. So I'm going to prove that I'm good enough. So that I might identify with some of you. November 20th, 29th, 2009, I was flying back from Toronto to Vancouver. I was speaking to a bunch of pastors there, teaching them what God had been doing in our lives here in Freedom Session, in the ministry. And I was reflecting all on all that. And as I was coming back, I had one of probably about 10 experiences now where God spoke to me very personally, just as close as I'm speaking to you. And this is what he said. Ken, it is no longer acceptable for my church to lead people to my son through the church and then refer them to outside recovery or counseling ministries after which you disciple them. If you were ministering in an impoverished country, your gospel, good news, would have to include food and water and the basics of hygiene, but you are not. You are ministering in North America, where one of my people's greatest needs is for emotional healing. How do you disciple a broken person? How do you disciple a person who deals with low self-esteem? How do you disciple a person who's just going to serve and serve and serve, trying to prove their worth? How do you disciple that person? You first got to minister to the heart. Here's a question I ask churches. I know you're going to get a new pastor, and a new pastor is new energy and stuff coming in. What happens if God doubled your church in 18 months? Could you handle the growth? You probably figured out that most people don't come to Christ waiting to tithe and serve. They come to Jesus hoping that the gospel, what we preach, is actually true and going to work in their lives. If we brought, so they're broken. I mean, when you came to Jesus, now you might have come to Jesus when you were a little kid. But when you chose to make him Lord of your life when you were 15, 18, or whatever, there was probably a crisis. Now, if you were at summer camp and you're 13 years old on Friday night, they put the bonfire on and say, hey, would you like to go to heaven or hell? You probably became a Christian because, yeah, I'll take heaven. But other than that, We come to Jesus hoping that he is Lord and he can actually do something about our lives. We bring our brokenness to him. And that, if you reach out, that's what's going to happen. So the strategy for church growth is to first become emotionally, become well. Not just emotionally. That's what I'm going to be speaking on here. All knowledge, Bible knowledge, all that kind of stuff. But actually become well so that you have life to offer broken people who come in. Because the last thing we need is broken and lost people to come to a church and us train them to believe that they're the only one who is sexually abused or has a pornography addiction or has people pleasing or is afraid of failure or whatever the deal is. The last thing we need is new Christians to believe that we can't talk about those things in church. Am I passionate about Freedom Session? Absolutely. Should you take it? Absolutely. And not because we wrote it. In fact, I'm going to make you a deal. I don't usually make this deal. But your pastor is hoping, your intern pastor is hoping that at least 30 of you will take it. You know what I think? This is what I think. I think it'd be amazing this year in your transitional time if 80% of the adults would take this journey together, really. And this is not your grandmother's Bible study, just so you know. Okay, 80% of you would take this together, and don't say you're too busy, because all of us can carve out one night. You might not work your schedule, but everyone can carve out one night, and there is homework. There's 2 hours of homework every week. And that's, you know what, we've trained the church to not do any work and homework. We just believe they won't. That's not true at all. 2 hours a week, and it's not research, it's actually reflecting on your own life, taking a season to process some of the wounds and hurts that you've not taken time to process, to invite Jesus Christ into them, making sure that you are as well and whole as you actually portray. That's what it is. I think it'd be great if 80% of you took Freedom Session, and then when your church grows, you've got the answers and you can share what God's done in your life in those areas, because that's who you're reaching out to. I think it'd be amazing. Here's the deal. If you take Freedom Session, and there's workbooks and stuff and homework, if you take Freedom Session and you do all the homework, and after, it's a 20-week journey, like I said, it's not your grandmother's Bible study, you do 20 weeks, you do all the homework and you come and you only miss up to two. If you do all the homework and God doesn't do anything in your life, show it to your pastor, email me, and I will personally refund you your money. And I'm Mennonite by background, so that's like the unpardonable sin. No, that's just for you. I don't make that deal very often, but for you, just so there's no risk on the money, all right? Okay, that's enough about Freedom Session. By the way, there at the back, there's some workbooks so you can see what you'd be signing up for. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 on your phones, your Bible, whatever. I want to give you the backstory. I'm going to be preaching from the ESV version. I'm going to give you the backstory and then the message. 12 verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, which was their day of worship, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of the grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Your disciples are doing what's not legal, what's not appropriate. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious, the people that hung out in church. They went to church all the time. A lot of times we get the impression, or if you hung out in church too long, you get the idea that Jesus didn't like Pharisees. Not true at all. He loved Pharisees. You know what Pharisees were? They're the people that actually did what the Bible said, to the T, to the letter. They just missed the relationship of all, in it all. They focused. In fact, they thought they loved the Lord, but they loved the law more than they loved the Lord. Their Trinity was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Word. And we kind of know that. I know there's a Pentecostal church, but you know what? We can control the Word. We can choose which verses we read and which we don't read. You can't control the Holy Spirit. And for some Pentecostal and charismatic churches, the Holy Spirit is more of a tradition than he is a personal relationship. I have no idea if that resonates with any of you. I'm just saying. I minister in the conservative church and the charismatic church. Anyway, the Pharisees, so you can be, the Pharisees, they loved the law. They loved, and then they made lists of what sins, they made categories of sins too. They made the really unacceptable sins, and then they made category of sinners. There was your basic sinner, and then there was your especially wicked sinner, as opposed to the especially righteous sinners. They had these categories for sin. They focused on what was right. They focused on the law, but what they missed is the law was actually supposed to bring people to Jesus. They missed the relationship. So that's what happened. So they missed it in their hearts. Okay, so that's not the full backstory. Anyway, so they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus ignores their question or their comment. He just ignores it, which is biblical proof that you don't have to respond to every Facebook post. All right. Jesus said to them, look, your guys are doing what's not lawful. They're breaking the law. They're breaking God's law. And Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now, David was a big deal to the Jews. A really big deal. He was the top king. He was the most famous king. Everyone loved David, who's historically lived, 1,000 years earlier or whatever the deal is. And Jesus said, have you not read? And of course he knew they read because the Pharisees read the whole word. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for them to eat. Or for those who are with him, but only for the priests. So what Jesus did is he ignores their question. He points out something from their word. They knew the story about David. They just wish it wasn't in the Bible. You know those passages? I just wish that verse wasn't there. It'd be easier to obey the word if that one wasn't there. And so they knew this about David. They just didn't like it because it was David broke the law, and David's the guru. David's the big guy. David broke the technically. We just won't preach on that one. Now, David might have got a pass because he was a pretty good guy. But understand that David's men were all outcasts. They were misfits. They certainly should not have gone in and ate what was offered to God at the altar. That bothered him. David was a big guy. So what they were doing is they're focusing what's not lawful and technicalities. That's what religious do, technicalities. But they missed the other commands. Like do not judge. Like forgive. Like show mercy. Like take care of the widows and the orphans. Those are commands too, same word. But they focus on these, the technicalities. Then he moves on from David, and he moves on to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is another big deal to the Jews. So he says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath your pastor preaches and teaches and it doesn't bother any of you? He brings out another one. If you're not noticed in the law, Chris has to preach, he's got to work, and you guys don't say anything, you're making him break the law. And that doesn't seem to bother you. The Sabbath was a big deal. Again, appeals to the Sabbath. He's identifying with things that are a big deal to them, and he's pointing out their inconsistency and hypocrisy. You know, the Sabbath is such a big deal. If you go to Israel today, in Jerusalem, in the elevators, they have Sabbath elevators in the kosher hotels. A Sabbath elevator is an elevator that stops on every floor. And the reason they do that on Saturdays, it'll stop on every floor, so that you don't have to work, because pushing a button could be considered work, and they don't want you to sin. That's how important the Sabbath was to the Jews. My fear is that some of you may have grown up with the baptism of John versus the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of John is defining your Christianity by what you do or don't do. See, one of the verses or songs people sing, you know, where the Lord is their Spirit, well, we forget, or the Spirit of the Lord is their freedom. What we forget is the Spirit is still Lord. We love the verse, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. We love that. Because I'm set free from the law of sin and death. Don't judge me with your laws. I'm free in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit. It's still a law. It's still a law. What is the law of the Spirit? The last thing God asks you to do. What are the commands of God for the Spirit-filled, born-again Christian? The last thing Jesus asked them to do. Or the last thing Jesus asked them not to do, to not do it. So let's just pause for a minute, because two of the most important questions a Spirit-filled Christian should ask every day are these. Lord, is there anything I'm doing in my life right now that you wish I wouldn't? And is there anything you wish I would do that I'm not? So let's just stop for a minute and ask the Holy Spirit those questions. Holy Spirit of God, you know our lives. You love us. With no condemnation, we ask you to speak. We silence the voice of the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, is there anything in my life today that I'm doing that you wish I wouldn't? Now listen for his voice. And the second question is, Holy Spirit of God, is there anything that I'm not doing in my life today that you wish I would? We could end the sermon right there, but we won't, because I drove all the way from North Delta. So Jesus then begins, they're focused on the technicalities, and Jesus then begins to focus on what matters most to God, and that's the heart, God's heart and our heart. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The guiltless were the ones that broke the law, technically there. If you would understand this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he goes on from there, verse 9, if you follow it, and he went on from there, and he entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" You get the impression these guys didn't get it? Jesus walks into their synagogue. You got to picture this. They're challenging him. Jesus walks into their church, and there in their midst is a man with a withered hand. Withered means useless, unattractive, no power, without strength. And they ask Jesus if it would be legal to heal this guy, given it was their day of worship. It's important to note that everyone knew who this guy was. He wasn't a visitor. This was his home church, like here. This is home church. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew about the withered hand. Everyone knew that he tried to keep it hidden. In those days, having a disability was an extra challenge. It's always a challenge, but in those days, you were considered an outcast. Something was wrong with you. He couldn't hold a real job with decent pay. He had low self-esteem. He was probably single. He came with a social stigma as well, because if you had a physical disability, you were considered cursed. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you got to understand the first century mindset. Jesus and his disciples were walking, and they saw a man born blind from birth. And the first question out of the disciples' mouth was, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" They just assumed that any physical disability was a result of sin. That was just their assumption. We live in a world where it's the last thing we consider. If all else fails and all the doctors and everything, then we consider maybe there's sin. But they immediately thought of it. So with the man with the withered hand, everyone would have looked at him. Obviously, he's got undealt with sin or sin of his parents. Someone sinned, because otherwise this wouldn't have happened. This was the man. You catch the irony? Here's my point. You catch the irony? Jesus had just challenged the Pharisees with God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And here in their midst, in their church, is a man with a shriveled hand and a peanut's worth of self-esteem. And the very best they could come up with, would it be legal? Would it be okay? Do you think it'd be okay in the eyes of God if we would heal this man after the service? It's the best they could come up with. And then Jesus did something very radical. We get it from the Gospel of Mark and Luke. He called the man with the shriveled hand to come forward. You just imagine that. He didn't want to. Everyone would be forced to look at him. The man didn't want to come forward. But Jesus had a unique authority that he wasn't used to, so he came forward and he braced himself for what was about to happen. He would become a sermon illustration. See what happens when you sin, kids? See what happens when you sin? If you don't deal with this, is what's going to happen to you. He was used to it. That's what was going to happen. Imagine being known as the man with the withered hand. I wonder what labels you come to church today with. I wonder what labels have been put on you that you carry. Failure, pervert, liar, divorcee, abuse survivor, damaged goods, not good enough. Dirty, loser. I wonder what labels we carry. I wonder what labels Satan's put on you. It's important for you to understand that it's not the events that happened to us that wounded us that control us today. It's our interpretation of the events. It's very important. And again, I am not minimizing those of you who are abandoned, those of you who are beat up as kids, those of you who are sexually abused. I'm not minimizing any of those hurts, but that is not what is hurting or controlling or influencing you today. It's your interpretation of that event and the negative conclusions you came to about God and yourself that is keeping some of you in captive, including failures and mistakes we've made as adults. Some of us feel a lot of shame, guilt, regret because we haven't processed that. And see, the difference between guilt, do you know that guilt is actually a gift from God? Guilt's not a bad thing. Guilt is a gift from God, tells us we did something wrong. It's an emotion. Shame, undealt with guilt, always turns into shame. Understand that. And there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says, I did a bad thing. Shame is, I am bad. Or guilt is, false guilt would be, someone did a bad thing to me and they told me it's my fault. But shame is, I am damaged. I am useless. There's a difference between shame and guilt. And so again, one of the parts in Freedom Session, it's not just dealing with the things that have been done to you, it's also dealing with the things that you've done. The ways you've tried to protect your heart and how it's hurt other people. Because some of us carry guilt. And yes, we know we're forgiven, but we never feel forgiven for about 5 to 8 things. Most Christians have about 5 to 8 things that they've done in their life that they're ashamed of, that they don't feel forgiven. And most Christians also have about 5 to 8 things that have been done to them in their life that they've never processed and they don't feel free from. And the obliteration of shame and inviting Jesus into that to reinterpret that and give us a future is also one of the goals of the healing discipleship journey that we're called. Anyway, the rest of the sermon, I'm going to call this guy Jefferson. I'm not going to call him the withered hand. My wife and I first met Jefferson about 7 years ago in Guatemala. Jefferson is 12 years old, got HIV, which is common in the orphanage he lives because most of the kids there have HIV, but Jefferson also was in a car accident and he was thrown through the front window of the house. Front window of the car. And as a result, he's blind in one eye, he's got misaligned hips, so he can't run. So Jefferson watches, he can't play like other kids can, so he watches soccer from the sidelines, and soccer is a big deal in Guatemala. And he dreams. One of the highlights of our trip was my wife and I, we took the entire orphanage to Payless Shoes, and the deal was we're going to buy every single one of you a pair of shoes. It cost us $1,206. $1,200 are the best dollars we've ever spent. I don't know how many, there's probably 30 or 40 kids and workers, and everyone gets to buy a pair of shoes, and the deal was they could pick any shoe in the store. Doesn't matter the price. They could pick any shoe in the store, but they had to pick a shoe one size bigger than what they currently were. So we had to measure all the feet. They had to pick because, they, you know, kids that age, they grow about a quarter inch a week. And so we wanted to make sure that the shoes would last a little bit. So they had to pick one size. Well, I'm assigned Jefferson as one of my guys. And he goes down the one aisle and he picks out this pair of shoes. They looked like Italian. They were kind of like an Italian suede. They were gray. And then they had two black stripes on them. And he picked out these shoes, but they were a 5.5, and his shoe size was 5. And I said, no, Jefferson, you can't have those. Let's look in the 6. Well, we couldn't find that shoe there, but he kept wanting that. So we could look in the 6.5. So I'm thinking, well, you'll grow fine. We'll find anything. We couldn't find that pair of shoes anywhere. Jefferson kept going back to the 5.5. And that's the pair of shoes that he wanted. And that's when he broke my heart. Because what I didn't realize, that this 12-year-old boy with HIV, blind eye and misaligned hips, has a greater flair for style than I have. And he so desperately wanted that pair of shoes. How do you typically respond to the Jeffersons in your life? I signed off on the 5.5 pair of shoes. Next day I saw Jefferson kicking a soccer ball on the sidelines. He probably ruined the shoes and probably outgrew them in 3 months. I don't know if I did a good thing for him or not, but I can tell you that he walked out of this tour proud. And I was glad. How do you typically respond to the people with withered hands in your life? How do you view them? I'm not talking physical here. I'm talking socially, financially, emotionally. The ones that just don't get it as good as you. Maybe they grew up on a different side of the tracks. Maybe their marriage is falling apart. They're in debt, and you know why they're in debt. In a few minutes, Jesus is going to ask Jefferson to stretch out his hand. Do you want to try that for a minute? Just try it. Stretch out your hand for a minute. What if you couldn't do that? If you couldn't do that, how would that have affected your life? If you were born with a withered hand or blind, how would that have affected your life? If your parents dropped you off at an orphanage when you're 9 years old because you had HIV that you didn't contract, how would that have affected your life? What if you couldn't read or write? What if you don't look as pretty as other people? What if you're overweight, underweight? What if you have an addiction? What if you're depressed? How would that affect your life? If you grew up without a dad or mom, if you were sexually abused, raped, or bullied, and no one protected you, how would that have affected your life? I don't know what year it was, probably 2009, I think we were teaching Freedom Session. I was teaching it live still in those days. We had about 250 people in the room, but right in this right corner, and I had a stage because there were a lot of people, there was this corner of men, a table of men, and there's one guy named Dan, and he kept talking. He was always talking. But Dan, and I never said anything all year. He's always whispering, always talking. It just bugged me. But Dan was big. Picture your pastor Chris here with an extra 200 pounds of strapping muscle. That's what Dan looked like. We live in this area. So Dan, in the city of Surrey, Dan's job was in, he called it protection services. What Dan's job was in the grow ops and houses in Surrey, what the gangs would do is, and they still do it, they will wait until the grow op is right about to harvest. And in harvest season for the marijuana, they will hire 14-year-old girls to go in and harvest the marijuana plant. And so the other gangs would wait until harvest night, and that's when they would go in and rob these grow ops, because then they didn't have all the risk of growing it, they didn't have all the expenses. Dan's job was to sit in the living room literally with bats, guns, brass knuckles, and knives and stop anyone that comes in. That's what Dan, he's in Freedom Session. So I have the gift of discernment, so I figured I'm not going to confront this guy. Except one night we were doing Soul Ties, which is session 19 of Freedom Session. It's a heavy night, and there again, it's a time where you reflect and you really invite the presence of God, and there's a lot of ministry that happens. Well, Dan's talking again. Dan's talking again, he's whispering, and everyone else is dealing with this stuff, and it's an intimate moment, and I thought, okay, if I perish, I perish. So I go down there, and I'm going to confront Dan, and I go down, and he's talking, and I said, what's going on? And he looks at me with tears in his eyes, and he says, where are the prayers for the little boys that were raped? And all of a sudden I realized the muscles was just a facade. And all that toughness was just a facade. That little boy, Danny, at one point was sexually abused by the people who were supposed to protect him. And I was upset with him. You know why he was talking the whole year? He didn't understand. He had never heard the gospel broken down like that. He didn't understand. And so he's always asking, what does that mean? He didn't get it. He had not grown up in church. He didn't understand the gospel. That's why he was talking all year. And I'm upset with him because he's interrupting my plan, my program. My point is, it is easy to become immune to the Jeffersons around us, that we could have them right in our midst. We could have them right now, two seats next to you, and it's still possible to go away from this service and say, boy, in fall, I want to make sure I get in a small group that's close to my home and has to happen on the second and fourth Thursday night between 6:30 and 8 o'clock so I can drop my kids off at synchronized swimming, and it better be perfume-free. I know I'm exaggerating, but my point is, it is a really, really, really big deal to God that we extend mercy and sacrifice to the hurting people around who are right here in our midst. I'm not even talking right now outside. They're right here in our midst. In fact, we look really pretty on Sunday mornings, and there's probably a lot more brokenness than there is prettiness if we dig down deep a little bit in our hearts. And don't get me wrong, I don't gloss over sin. If you take the Freedom Session course, you're going to know that we're going to deal with sin. You know what? Sin, people don't like to talk about sin as if it's this awful word. Jesus loved to talk about sin. You know why? Because sin destroys us. Plus, we don't even have a sin problem in North America, in the world. We don't have a sin problem. There is no sin problem. Every sin you've ever committed, including the sins that you're going to commit on Tuesday, have already been forgiven. They've already been paid for. We don't have a sin problem. What we have is an acknowledgement of sin. Some of us don't feel forgiven because we don't acknowledge our sin, because we want to hide it, like the withered hand. We want to hide it. We want to cover it up. We want to medicate our hearts so we don't have to deal with the guilt or the fears or whatever it is. There is no sin problem. So my point is, we can become really frustrated, and Jesus really does want us to keep his eye out for the hurting. Among us first. Among us, not just outreach. So that we actually have a community that we can invite people in. And we can become very frustrated with people and never hear their story. And when we miss the story, we often miss the Savior. Here's an application for fall. Actually, summer. Summer's a great time for this. You know what you could do? And don't do it with people in the church. Invite some people, literally. One of the easiest strategies for outreach is barbecue season. Invite someone over for a barbecue. Make sure the food's good. And during the meal, just say, hey, what's your story? I don't care if they're Christians or not. Just what's your story? Don't even ask them about a spiritual story. What's your story? You were born, obviously, and now you're sitting on my deck having a barbecue. What happened in between? Tell us your story. And let them tell you your story. Tell you their story. And then if they ask you to tell your story, you can tell your story, but even not, just hear people's stories. Now, I know most of you aren't going to do that, but we could. That would transform your lives. Do you know one of the main reasons why so few Christians share their faith? Just two reasons. One is because we don't have non-Christian friends. We say, oh, I got lots of friends. No, they're acquaintances. They're work colleagues. The problem that you have as a Christian, if you enter into a relationship with a non-Christian friend, is you start to love them. And if you begin to care about the non-Christian as a friend, get to know them, get to know their kids, get to know their background, and you realize they face a hopeless eternity apart from God, it's going to bother you. So the easier thing is to keep them at a distance, because then it won't bother me. That's the number one reason, because we don't have any non-Christian friends. Because if you do, you start praying for them. You will if you get to love them. The problem is, we don't love non-Christians like we say we do. We don't actually love them. A lot of times they're our project. The second reason we don't share our faith is because our faith hasn't worked for us in the core areas of our heart. We talk about that gap. The abundant life, what Jesus promises, and the life I'm living is not, there's too big of a gap. Can you imagine, though, if Jesus met you in your worst moments, your most pain, the most shame, guilt, and if he actually set you free from that, healed your heart from that, your people-pleasing, your fear of others, your shame, guilt from the past, the abuse that you suffered. Can you imagine if Jesus heals that? I got a friend that's into the keto diet. And no matter what your problem is, if you got diabetes, you got headaches, you got migraines, or you got a broken elbow, and to him, the answer is keto. If you got a flat tire, the answer is even keto. Why is he so sold on keto? Because keto changed his life. He used to have rheumatoid arthritis. And just on the keto, I'm not punching the keto diet here, but for him, the diet reduced the inflammation. He's got no pain now, and he can't shut up about keto. Can you imagine if Jesus affected your life that way in these areas and brought freedom and hope and a new passion and a new vision for your life? Jesus' response to the people, remember, you know, they asked if they could heal today. Jesus' response, and I'm going to paraphrase it in verse 11 and 12. This is my paraphrase. Which of you, if your motorcycle runs out of gas on the way to church, doesn't get off the bike, walk to the nearest gas station, fill it up? How much more do you think I care about you than a Harley-Davidson? So if you're ever tempted, here now, if you are ever tempted to do something good for another person, like heal them on the Sabbath, or fill up their car with gas, or give them some food, or smile, or give them a hug, or invite them over for dinner, or if you are ever tempted to do anything good for someone else, and it happens to be on a Sunday, go for it, I've got your back. It's kind of what Jesus was saying. And then almost angrily, Jesus turned back to Jefferson and says, stretch out your hand. Now, why do you have to say that? Because Jefferson kept it hidden. We hide the parts of our lives that we want to keep hidden, don't we? We've talked about it a lot. Fear of failure, performance, perfectionism, working late hours, pointing out the flaws in others, fear of rejection through promiscuity, people-pleasing, pornography addictions, fantasy, withdrawal, mistakes and regrets. We hide an abortion, a pending divorce, a bankruptcy, being fired, our past that includes abuse, whatever the deal is. We hide all those things. And sometimes we even hide our spiritual boredom. As it sounds like, I'm not trying to do an infomercial on Freedom Session, but currently, this sounds arrogant, but currently it is still the deepest healing discipleship ministry in North America. There's a lot of other healing discipleship ministries. They're shorter. They don't go as deep. And those are all issues that we deal with at Freedom Session. So that you're controlled by nothing except the Holy Spirit of God. You're not controlled by your fears, not controlled by your past, not controlled by other people, not controlled by the negative conclusions, not controlled by the devil. But you're actually controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you can start experiencing the abundant life. Earlier we talked about how we respond to people with withered hands. Let me turn this around. What does your withered hand look like? What is your withered hand today? What is it that you don't want other people to know? What is it that you hide, that you want to keep hidden? You know what it is. What is it? No one in the synagogue cares about Jefferson's withered hand, that area of life he's kept hidden, except Jesus. He's the one person who cares. And if you feel this morning like no one in this auditorium cares about your pain, your predicament, your challenges, your broken heart, or the area you've been keeping silent on, you are wrong. Jesus cares about it. Actually, so does this church. So does the leadership of your church, interim or not. They care about it. That's why they're launching a ministry like Freedom Session. Here's my application. to those of you who are the Jeffersons, I don't think we mean to keep these secret areas in our lives. Maybe we've just been busy, so I'm encouraging you to give yourself a season and process them. It'll be one of the best journeys, probably the most difficult journey, but part of the church, one of the most helpful journeys you take. The second group of people would be the Pharisees. Those that grow up born again or think they kind of got everything together. Do you have the joy, or is there something missing? You're a good person. Is there something missing? Have you lost that love relationship? Are you critical of others? Do you even have time for others? That's the Pharisees, the people that love the Lord, love the law, love the word, love the church. Don't wait. That's my encouragement. Before I close, I want to address an obvious application that I've been ignoring to now. It's in verse 13. Jefferson had a literal withered hand, a physical ailment. In this case, one that Jesus wanted to heal and in fact did heal. and I know that some of you in an audience like this will have a literal withered hand. Physical illness, long-term disability, critical, chronic, depression, heart disease, skin disease, I don't know. And I know there's a lot more that could be unpacked on this topic. What I can say, it's a conviction that I have, is in most cases, your withered hand's not from God. It's not a punishment, in most cases. In most cases, I believe it's probably not God's will that you live this way. I know we live in a fallen world, and I know there's effects of sin, and I don't understand it all. I don't understand why so few people seem to be miraculously healed in our day, where it seemed like so natural in the New Testament. I know there's a permissive will of God and a specific will of God, and sometimes I get confused, sometimes I get angered when we pray for people, good people that love the Lord, and we pray in faith, and we don't seem to see the healing. And I don't understand it all. But what I also can say is it's very difficult to read the New Testament and not come away with the idea that Jesus seems to want to heal more than what we're experiencing today. I'll give you my, ironically, this 5 o'clock this morning, I was having my devotions in James chapter 5, verse 16, talking about healing again. I'll give you my own personal theology on it, and I'm not even sure I agree with it, but I've tried to make sense in my mind on it. I believe that we are to pray authoritatively and faithfully for healing until and unless God specifically reveals that's not what's going to happen. Amen. In the Apostle Paul's case, he prayed specifically for it, and God says it's not going to happen. So he accepted that. And I know not everyone's going to agree with that. Again, complaints at freedomsession.com. But I believe that God wants to heal more. He wrote the Bible. He left these stories in it for us. He's a good God, and he doesn't play around with us. And I see we have a flaw in our thinking. It's the same flaw Jefferson had. Sometimes we see things in the world, and we simply conclude because of what we see that it's not God's will. Like, for example, in Jefferson. Jefferson prayed that God would heal him. Probably any kid would pray God would heal him. The man with withered had prayed that God would heal him, but God didn't. Therefore, it must be God's will. And that's sort of how we conclude. But we've got an inconsistency because we don't apply that to other areas of our lives. For example, you have an unsaved spouse, or you have an unsaved brother, or you have an unsaved parent. You don't just conclude that it must not be God's will that they go to hell. You don't just conclude that it's God's will they not be saved. Why? Because in the Bible it also says it is God's will that all are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So you keep praying in faith, knowing that it may not happen, but you keep praying effectively in faith. Same with if a marriage is failing. You don't just say, well, the marriage is failing, it must be God's will. Why do you not, you should begin praying for that marriage. Why? Because the Bible says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you know it's God's will, but you're not seeing it's God's will. So you keep praying. But somehow in the area of healing, we don't do that. We conclude it's God's will. That's why I'm just pointing out an inconsistency. And I don't believe that faith is always the only component or the primary component in healings. Sometimes Jesus just healed out of total compassion. No one had any faith. He just healed. So I don't get it. I don't have a formula. And you don't have a formula. But I can also tell you that my belief is that if Jesus Christ Almighty in the flesh was preaching instead of me this morning, and Jefferson came up to him at the altar, and he said, Jesus, could you heal my hips so I can play soccer? I can't picture Jesus saying no. And I know that's an argument from emotion. But Jesus did heal him physically. All that to say, I don't want to avoid, because it's awkward, for those of you who are facing a physical challenge that you're praying, asking for healing. So with you, whether you have a literal withered hand, a physical ailment, disease, or whether your ailment is emotional or relational, that's how we want to end this service. So I'm going to pray here. If the band wants to come up, that'd be great. I'm going to pray here, and then I think you got a couple of worship songs. So my whole application here, I did come here to help your pastor give you a good pitch that it'd be pretty awesome if your church did Freedom Session. Really. And men lead here. There's one other thing I got to say to men. It's Father's Day, right? Men, can you just imagine for a minute, for those of you who are married, when you got married, if one of your vows included, and I will obey my father-in-law. Can you just imagine that? I mean, how many of us would get married? You know, no way. You know, Why would we not want to do that? But just pitch it around for a minute. Why should your wives and the women in your life respond to your leadership if they don't see you under leadership? Is that sometimes we're asking the women in our lives to respond to our leadership as men? And yet we're not under anyone's leadership. We're not accountable to anybody. We're accountable to God only. And some of us women are probably that way too. My just point is, men, lead here. We're actually going to give you the tools. Like, guys, a lot of times you say to your wife or your girlfriend, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And they'll say, well, if I told you, then it'd be like asking for flowers. It wouldn't mean anything. But just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Well, we'll show you the path. We'll give you the path. We'll give you the path to become a man of integrity that God wants you to be so that you're not controlled. We'll give you the path. It's not going to be easy. You're going to hate it. You're going to throw away the books. And you'll pick them up again. But it'll change the trajectory of your life. I'll leave it at that. And gals, you know, join us too. But so this is what I'm going to do. Just end this note. I'm done. I'm going to pray. And then the worship will start. And then if you want prayer for anything, I'm sure you got a prayer team that come up here and we'll minister. We'll pray. But what you do is just tell us the area of your life, emotional, relational, or physical, that you want us to pray into, and we'll pray into that. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would leave a story like this in of this man with a withered hand. Just someone that was a misfit, Lord, but you used powerfully and as an example of your power, your healing, and also example of your compassion. And Lord, we don't know what this guy did and what his message would be, but I can just imagine how he shared the story of how you healed him. And that's what we long for, Lord. We are asking for the miracles today of you speaking into our lives and moving heaven and hell to heal, to bring about healing in relationships, to bring about healing in our hearts, bring about healing in our bodies. So we open this time up to you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to dwell heavily and touch and heal and give courage and give hope. And for those, Lord, who have heard this message and just tweaked an interest, but they're just not ready, I ask you to give them the courage and give them the security that you're going to walk them through whatever you've asked us to do. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.